We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. You are receiving your copies of our conflated Gospel today. That conflation means when you take from a few sources and add to an existing source and combine a fuller text than you had to begin with. What we're doing is we are conflating, in this case, Matthew, Mark, and Luke together in the account of the ministry of John the Immerser. And you're beginning to see how this is going to look. This is probably the first time, if I'm not mistaken, that we have given you that we are dealing with a truly conflated treatment in our diatessaron of our synthetic, accelerated harmony, conflated, of the four Gospels, the through four, the mixed Gospel, the combined Gospel. We've taken this name, diatessaron, for it from the name given to an early work of this kind by a brother named Tatian in the early centuries of the faith. So we've been, so far, just to make this clear, so far we've been dealing with, if I can remember this correctly, we've had a line, just a sentence, that began our diatessaron of Mark. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, started the diatessaron. Then, most of the prologue of John. So we had Mark with that sentence, and then John's prologue stands alone. Nothing really like it in the other Gospels. And then we've kind of been bouncing back and forth between Matthew and Luke, because Matthew and Luke deal with those early days of the nativity and childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, we get to the place where usually three and sometimes four of the Gospels will all be dealing with the same material. So we're taking all of the information that we have in those four Gospels and combining them into a running account. There is, maybe you've thought, how is this going to happen? But none of my words are here. There is not so much as an and or a then or something to make this run smoothly. Any of these words that we've taken from our literal majority translation, rather than LMT, I don't like abbreviations that much, but our literal majority translation, these words, every word in your text is found in it. We have our Matthian, Markan, Lucan, and Johannine font, so that you know where each of these wordings have come from. John does not deal with this. You may think he does, but he doesn't deal with this thing at this time. You'll see why I say that when we get to John. But you're seeing the nature of what we're calling our diatessaron. You're seeing Matthian, Markan, and Lucan fonts here brought into one continuous account so that we are dealing with what all three of these synoptic gospels say about this ministry of John today. You're going to see much about the Lord Jesus Christ, though, in this ministry of John. So with that, there's a lot in front of us. I would like to do this in one sitting. In my case, one standing or pacing. But therefore, let's just get into this a verse at a time, as we do often. All right? You'll also note that we won't be able so much to refer to verses. As an example, at the beginning we can. You see in Lucan font 1 through 3. But in the middle of 3, you have some Markan font and then some Matthian font, and this isn't even a verse anymore. And then you have 2, verse 2, in Markan font, right? Picking up at the side of the pages. So we really can't speak, unless we're at the very beginning there, unless we designate our fonts of what verses we're talking about. But I'm not thinking this is going to be a problem. For centuries, the church dealt with verse-by-verse teachings of the Scripture without chapter and verse divisions. So, let us pick up here. You should be on on page 12, where it says, we're taking these things from Matthew 3, 1 through 12, Mark 1, 2 through 8, and Luke 3, 1 through 20. And you can look at those when you go home separately. Now, in the 15th year of the government of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate governing Judea and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, but Philip his brother being tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias being tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, a word of God came upon John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the vicinity of Jordan. We're going to stop there. That's where the Lucan font ends, but we've got a lot to deal with here, actually. You'll be surprised what we get out of this passage. Now, in the 15th year, beginning of that Lucan, verse 1 of chapter 3, in the 15th year of the government of Tiberius Caesar. Now, by common scholarly consent, and through the comparison of its correspondence with the Roman year, that is, the year of Rome at the time, this is taking place in 26 Anno Domini, A.D., we have been talking about some calendar issues in this De Thessaronic study of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this will probably be the last time that we really deal with the differences between what's commonly called the Roman calendar and the Roman calendar. That is, the year of Rome is how they used to date things at this time. They would speak of the year of Rome. I don't know the exact year, but it was in the late 700s of the year of Rome at this time when this takes place. And that date was arrived at from the mythical beginning of the Roman Empire. And so they would date this in the late 700s year of Rome. When later on, the Pope commissioned a monk to look back in history and determine the date of the Nativity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the popes being in political power at the time, a particularly egregious and deplorable situation. Our church history class will deal with such that's beginning this Wednesday, and while it's not the point of our church history class, one of its results will, I'm sure, be to make you hate the Roman Catholic institution. You don't know enough about it, maybe, to hate it the way you should right now. I am not saying that you should hate Roman Catholics, but you'll see what the institution is guilty of. It is a heinous beast. And by saying that, I do not identify it with the beast of Revelation as many of the reformers did. But the popes being in political power and saying, look, we're taking over the world. The whole world will be ours someday. That is literally how they thought. We're going to change the way we date things. And so, still keeping up the facade of Christianity, they commissioned this monk to go back, ascertain the date of the year of the Lord's birth, and we'd call that one. Anno Domini, and from that time go on. Now, we have seen that from 4 to 7 years, that calendar is off. I believe that that's off by 7. So, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ took place, strange as that may sound, in 7 B.C. Now, we've talked about that already, right? I've given you the reasons why I say that. What we're talking about now is we've been brought up to the time where John the Baptist, as he's commonly known, or in our literal majority translation, John the Immerser. By the way, no problem if any of you refer to it as the LMTs. I'm not mad at you if you do that, all right? I'm also not mad at you if you abbreviate LJCA, though I really don't like Lord Jesus Christ being abbreviated to LJC, though I'm not mad at you at all. Understand its utility sometimes. But the 15th year of the government of Tiberius Caesar, being 26, Anno Domini, A.D., that then places Jesus, if he was born in 7 B.C., help me, 26 and 7 is how much? Huh? 33. That makes the Lord Jesus Christ 33 years old at this time. Now, let's allow, and in all of these estimates, as we have been doing, let's be conservative. That is, let's not try to be fantastic. Let's not try to be dramatic. Let's not try to be novel. Let's not try to be different for different sake. But John was a phenomenon in these days. John became extremely famous so that, as we will see, all of Jerusalem and Judea and the region of the Jordan was pouring to him. For you to get to what we'll see, for you to get to the place where you begin to think John might be the Messiah, he's got to have some serious notoriety, right? And this takes place in a time where there was not internet, television, radio. You didn't even have printed page. Printing press wasn't even developed back then. Everything was still being copied by hand that was written down. You certainly don't have photographs. You don't have any of the kind of media that we have today. Something happens on the other side of the world. You hear about it tonight on the nightly news. That didn't happen that way at that time. So word of mouth and time had to disseminate what was going on, even in your own country, even if it was a small country like Israel. And let's be very conservative and say that the Lord Jesus Christ was, that John the Immerser was doing this for just a year. at least a year. I think he's got to be doing this at least. But let's be conservative and stick with a year. Let's not make it, could be two or three. Let's stick with, be conservative and stick to a year. That makes Jesus, when he appears on the scene and is baptized by John, you said it was 33 that we got up to? That'll make him 34. Then we see in John's Gospel 3 years of Passovers. 3 more years then. That makes it that the Lord Jesus Christ is 37. And that is if you assume, that is if you function in that blasted enemy that we talk about all the time, if you assume that every Passover something happened that John wrote about. That's a gratuitous assumption. Why would you assume that? I'm going to assume that John didn't write about something in his highly selective gospel, as he makes claim for it in John 20, verses 30 and 31, every Passover. So let's be conservative, though. Let's say that maybe only one Passover, other than the ones that we see in John, took place. Now you've got Jesus as being 38 years old. Now I think if you start to say, well, it could have been 4 Passovers, or maybe it took John 3 years. I think you're getting into, it's definitely speculative, but you're getting a little out there now. My point is this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again, he would have been in his late 30s, a lot closer to 40. And right, just in our conservative estimates, he is, we've got him at 38. That also makes more sense of a statement that we'll encounter in John 8, when Jesus says, Abraham, your father, saw my day and rejoiced. And they said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Now, if he's like around 30 years old, they're probably going to say, you're not even 40 years old. If you're close to 40, you might say, you're not even 50 years old. That kind of makes sense of that a little more. So what I'm telling you is, and we're kind of done with these calendar studies and some small degree of hypothesis about them at this point, but this dates the year of John's beginning ministry, and therefore it closer dates the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to see that he is about 30. That's 2 weeks from now. It'll say that, that the Lord was about 30. And he is about 30. Not when he dies, but he's about 30, 33 or 34, when he embarks on public ministry. So, Pontius Pilate was governing Judea at this time. Herod, being Tetrarch of Galilee. Now, this is the second Herod in our Diathesaron. This is Herod Jr. Alright, because remember, Herod, his father died. And that's what allowed Joseph to bring Mary and Jesus back from Egypt to the confines of Israel. So this is his son. Herod received the title of king, that is, senior. You will remember a couple of weeks ago I told you his son will not receive such illustrious of a title. He is a tetrarch. That is a lesser title. And he's tetrarch over Galilee. But Philip, his brother, and is the brother of Herod, being tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias being tetrarch of Abilene. Luke is quite our historian here. Luke is giving you multiplied, stacked, dating documentation for when this happens. This is also in verse 2 of Luke 3, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Have you ever thought about this? How are there more than one high priest here? Isn't it the eldest descendant of Aaron, who was always the high priest? If you want to get a hold of a Roman Catholic or an Eastern Orthodox Bible, it will have books in it more than what you have in your Protestant Bible. Protestants call those books the Apocrypha, means hidden books. Roman Catholics call them Deuterocanonicals. That is, deutero is from the Greek word for second, and canonicals are the books of the canon. They consider that the second canon. In those books, you will encounter a couple of books in the Roman Catholic Bible, three of them in the Eastern Orthodox canon, called Maccabees. I always, whenever I think of the Maccabees, I think of the Rugrats. How many know about the Rugrats? And Hanukkah is a celebration of something that took place in the days of the Maccabees. And when my kids were coming up, Rugrats were like on Nickelodeon all the time. And I used to watch, I watched a lot of episodes of the Rugrats. And they were done by Jewish people as well. And so they did something on the Maccabees. And remember Tommy? He's like the... He's the hero of the Rugrats. He's kind of the leader. And they're like reenacting the situation that brought about the dedication of the temple, which is what Hanukkah is about. And he said, a Maccabee baby has to do what a Maccabee baby has to do. He was one of the Maccabees. Judas the Hammer Maccabeus. He got the name the Hammer because you didn't want to get Judas angry at you. To borrow from another genre, you wouldn't like Judas when he was angry. Well, in that time, the high priesthood, part of the declension of that time, the high priesthood was up for sale. And it didn't just fall to the eldest descendant of Aaron anymore. There were situations where there were more than one high priest because a Roman or a Grecian or a Syrian official would sell that high priesthood. Things got really bad. They really got infected around that time. In this case, you do have a father-son team being the functional high priests at that time. Annas and Caiaphas. Annas is the father-in-law. Caiaphas, his son. These were high priests at that time. They functioned jointly at that time. That's why you'll see high priests plural in the Gospels from time to time. It's that degenerated system. In this time, a word of God came upon John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. This helps us interpret Old Testament. When in the Old Testament you see, and the Word of God came to someone, should you take that as the Lord Jesus Christ, Word of God, pre-incarnate, visited or appeared to that person? No. Because the Word of God here is, in His humanity, spatially located in Nazareth. And so it is the Bible's way of saying John, or whatever other, you know, prophet this happens to, is made aware of the communication of God, the inspired communication of God. Now that is always about the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was not the Lord Jesus Christ personally appearing. So, a word of God. It also is not the word of God here. It's a word of God. We have to supply the A of the Anarthrous Logos here. In this case, a word of God came upon John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. This guy's been living in the wilderness from his youth. And he lives in the wilderness with nothing as far as divine revelation until this time, when John also is about 30 years old. You'll recall that he is 6 months older than Jesus. At whatever point you find him here, that is older than the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went into all the vicinity of the Jordan, immersing in the wilderness. Immersing, our more accurate word for baptize here, he is submerging, he is dipping, he is dunking people in the wilderness. Where is he finding water to do that? In the Jordan. Immersing in the wilderness of Judea and proclaiming an immersion of a change of mind for forgiveness of sins. This is connected with the gospel of the kingdom. We'll be talking about it in a moment. John comes, and associated with his gospel is this ritual baptism, this physical water immersion. It has to do with a change of mind, that is, a change of thinking decision. It has to do with an overhaul of thought patterns. Commonly and deplorably translated repentance in your conventional translations. This is a thinking transformation. This is a renewing of the mind that he's talking about. If one will change their mind about the things he's talking about, and we're going to see that in a moment, receiving that gospel for that time, one is believing the good news that is given to them, the good message, and forgiveness of sins, the result, and saying, here's the content of his good message. Be changing your minds, for the kingdom of the heavens has drawn near. What he's saying is, you know what? It would be a wise decision for you to stop thinking the way you have been. That allows you, that thinking allows you to do certain things. When you repent, or you change your mind as one of the covenant people of God, that is, not a change of mind as an unbeliever, to become a believer, but as one like these Israelites are considered, being the Old Testament people of God. If as a covenant person, one viewed as under or in covenant to God, you change your mind, the object of that change of mind is your behavior. It is your sin. To the unsaved in this time, we tell them that this man that they've heard about almost all the time, everybody's heard about him, Jesus of Nazareth. We tell them that that man is God. God the Son of the Father in Trinity. That God the Son took on humanity and died in our place under the punishment of our sins. Death, the sentence. 3 days later, he physically came back to life again in the flesh and appeared to eyewitnesses. Nobody comes out of the womb believing that that's true. Nobody comes out of the womb just, you know, just intuitively, just instinctively knowing that. Somebody's got to tell you that. Someone has to explain that to you. But when that is told you and explained to you, when you change your mind about how you think about Jesus, you used to think he was a man, maybe a good man, maybe a superlative man, maybe he was a better man than most. Maybe you didn't think he was anything different than any other man. Maybe you think he was the subject of legend. Whatever you thought about him. When you worship him, recognizing him as Messiah, acknowledging him as risen from the dead, you've changed your mind about the gospel that we give for you to be saved upon. And forgiveness of sins is the result. You weren't a part of the covenant people of God before. Now you are, with that change of mind. It is important for us to realize that we're dealing with a different time here. Spiritually a different time. A time when Jesus was born in Galatians 4:4 under law. Romans 6:14 says, you are not under law, but under grace. That's a big difference. The grace gospel is, Jesus Christ is God the Son, the Messiah who became a man, died, and rose again from the dead. The gospel of the kingdom of God is addressed not really to unbelievers, or at least not to people considered such, but to the covenant people of God under law, namely national Israel. National Israel, therefore, does not receive a message that will result, or that is designed to result necessarily in personal salvation, though it does, if believed, because that's what they got to believe in their day. That's why forgiveness of sins is the result. But it was a national gospel. It was addressed to one people, Israel. Jesus will tell them in no uncertain terms in Matthew 10, don't go to any city of the Gentiles preaching this gospel. Don't go to the Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Literally, the destroyed sheep of the house of Israel. That is, go to only the covenant people who are living like a mess. Go to people viewed, does not mean that they are really believers, but kind of viewed that way in Old Covenant, who are living in profligacy, who are living in debauchery, who are living in unholiness, and pronounce upon them a good message of a change of mind, because this would be proper. This would be fitting. This would make sense if the kingdom of the heavens is near. So, his gospel is this. Be changing your mind, for the kingdom of the heavens has drawn near. Now, think this through with me. Really think this through with me. As I talk it through with you. Let's say that this I don't know what I want to call it. I won't call it anything. Let's say that this understanding that I've just communicated to you about the difference between these two Gospels isn't the way it is. And kingdom of the heavens, I submit to you, is the millennial phase of the messianic kingdom, the reign of the Christ, literally, on the earth. This is the first time we're seeing it in the Diatessaron. You're going to see it. Kingdom of the heavens and kingdom of God, which are interchangeable. They are synonymous, they're transferable. You're going to see this all the time in these Gospels. If that's the way we take it, then he's saying, the Messiah is here, though you don't know him. The kingdom that the Messiah is king of, that will situate itself on the earth, is imminent. It's around the corner. It's near. It's drawn near. So prepare yourselves for it by changing your mind about whatever it is that allows you to live like you live. Let's say, though, that that understanding is not how you take it. Kingdom of the heavens. What is the usual way, as far as Christian interpretation goes, of taking this if you don't take it the way I've explained it? Well, the kingdom of the heavens, then, would be understood as that reign of God in the hearts of His true people. In other words, it would be one entering into a real relationship with God that brought about salvation. Let me think this through with me as I talk it through with you. How is that at this time near? How is it drawn near? Wasn't that always there? Since Adam and Eve were clothed with skins? Hasn't that been on the earth since the days of Seth, when men began to call on the name of Yahweh? Haven't we always had some, always a remnant, always the minority, but hasn't there always been that remnant chosen by the election of grace on the earth? In that sense, in how, in what way would it be drawing near? I submit to you that this is the first of those intimations or even teachings, instruction, that this is something that wasn't on the earth and in one sense isn't on the earth now. So then why, if it was so near, why hasn't it happened? Why didn't it come upon the earth? Well, because these covenant people rejected the king of that kingdom in the most demonstrative way by crucifying him. And thereby, that gospel now of the, yes, Jesus is the Christ of that kingdom, part of that gospel, but now, marked difference, drastically different thing. John 10, don't go to any Samaritans, don't go to any village of the Gentiles, don't preach this gospel to anybody but Jews. Destroyed Jews. Spiritually damaged Jews. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which obviously follows His crucifixion, right? Jesus, the first instructions they get, go into all the world and preach the good message to every creature. Scope has significantly broadened from Israel. Gospel is different. Death and resurrection of the God-man Messiah. And the audience that receives it is different. I submit to you that this good message of the kingdom of the heavens is a peculiarly Jewish good message designed for only the Jewish people as they were viewed covenantally under law. So, keep that in mind, and this will take shape. It will become clearer and clearer as time goes on in our Diatessaron until you are spot on with this thing. Now, this is, as it has been written in the prophets, Malachi and Isaiah, to be exact. The first quotation is from Malachi. Behold, I am sending forth my messenger before your face. Note this now. I is the Father. Sending forth my, the Father's messenger. That's John the Immerser. Before your face, speaking to His Son, who will construct your way before you. So the Father is speaking to the Son. This comes from Malachi 3:1. The Father is speaking to the Son. I'm sending a forerunner. I'm sending a precursor man. I'm sending someone who will go before you to prepare things. Right after that, it's still Mark and font, but the quotation is changed. Now we're quoting from Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, from this till salvation of God in Lucan font down there, alright? All of that is included in this quotation from Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. A voice of one shouting, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight His paths. You're used to reading, a voice of one shouting in the wilderness. That is like, where the shouting is taking place is in the wilderness. The way I've punctuated it here has, there is a voice of one shouting, but what's happening in the wilderness is that the way of the Lord is being prepared. Why? It can be punctuated either way. There was no punctuation in the original Hebrew, there is likewise no punctuation in the original Greek. But there is punctuation in later Greek manuscripts that we call cursives. And they all punctuate it like this. So saying, well, you know, it could be punctuated like this, it could be punctuated like this, I'm going to go the safer route and punctuate it the way that the Greek manuscripts interpret it. It is, however, an interpretation. Not any great difference, right? I mean, it's still happening in the wilderness, there's still a voice, there's still a way of being prepared. But here's our first deity proof of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, where this is quoted from, the Lord is Yahweh. That means that this fulfillment of prophecy sees John preparing the way of Yahweh. In Malachi's verse, Yahweh, the Father, was speaking about this messenger, John the Immerser, as preparing the way of the Son. All right, then the Son is the one whose way gets prepared. But the Son, in Isaiah's account, is Yahweh, equally with His Father. Make straight His paths. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be lowered. And the crooked will be for straight, and the rough into smooth ways. Now, this is not talking about, you know, there's going to be vast topographical changes in the millennial kingdom. Mountains get pushed down in the earth, and valleys get, you know, lifted high. This is talking about proud arrogance get smashed, and the humble get exalted. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. Now there's another one. John is talking about this kingdom of the heavens that's right around the corner. So is Isaiah. And Isaiah says, all flesh in that kingdom of the heavens, all flesh will see the salvation of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the salvation of God. Simeon has already taught us that. All flesh doesn't see the salvation of God today. For that matter, no flesh sees the salvation of God literally today. But in that day, all flesh will be able with physical eyes to visibly see the Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh Tzidkenu, Yahweh, our righteousness in Jeremiah 23:6. Yahweh, who is our salvation, sitting on a throne in that place, in that city, Jerusalem, on the earth. Now, as you look at, for reference sake, verse 4 in Matthew's account, Matthian font. Now, John himself was having his clothing from camel's hair and a leathern belt around his waist. But his food was locusts and honey of the field. I've made enough jokes about John's diet in the past. We'll just move and transition. That's what he ate. That's what he wore. Then Jerusalem, that's the city, and all Judea, that's the tribe and region, and all the vicinity of the Jordan, that's the region not tribally allotted, but that's the region topographically, geographically located, of the Jordan were going out to him and were being immersed by him in the Jordan publicly confessing their sins. When you confess your sins in 1 John 1:9, you homologeo in Greek, homo, H-O-M-O, homo anglicized, but homo in Greek, that's the same. Logeo, that's to speak. That is, you, when you confess your sins, you admit it. Because you say the same thing as God does about your sin. God says that's sin. if you don't justify it, if you don't make excuses for it, if you don't rationalize it, you admit it. You say the same thing. You admit or acknowledge or confess your sins. This is ex homologeo. That is, saying the same things, but ex, out. That sign right above that back door, that red and white sign, says ex it. An exit is a way out. When you ex homologeo, you confess your sins out or outwardly. These people are coming to John and publicly confessing their sins. Then he was saying, Then he was saying to those crowds going out to be immersed by him, offspring of venomous snakes! John had never taken a 20th or 21st century course on church building. You don't talk to people this way, especially new ones, ones that are just coming to you. You don't talk to people like that if you're trying to build a big fan base. If you're trying to build your little ecclesiastical kingdom, you don't talk to people like that. He goes on, who showed you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore produce fruit worthy of the change of mind. And you shouldn't begin to say among yourselves, we are having Abraham as father. In other words, he thinks, you know what? They're probably gonna fall back on this. We're Jews. We're the people of God. So he anticipates what they will say. Don't even start to think we're Jews. We're certainly saved. Don't even think like that. He tells them, for I'm saying to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham out of these stones. But even now, the axe is being laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree not bearing good fruit is being cut down and thrown into the fire. What fire do you think that is? Hell. He's saying, right now, if you're a tree, and as the Lord Jesus Christ will refer to it later in His ministry, a tree not planted by my Father. In other words, if you're not an elect tree, one that God gave salvation to, then right now, at the beginning of that kingdom, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. That is, the Messiah has an axe, and He's about ready to chop your tree down and throw the whole of it into a bonfire called Gehenna. Yeah, He's really not trying to win friends and influence people. Okay, He's never taken the Dale Carnegie course. He is not trying to, you know, affably draw people. You know, you get a lot more flies with honey than vinegar. Well, we're not after flies. We're after repentant, real Jews. And the crowds were questioning Him, saying, what then should we do? In other words, if they respond positively to His message, your message is all about changing our minds with, in this context, the subsequent change of action. What should we do? But having answered, page 13, He said to them, the one having two tunics, let him share with the one not having. And the one having food, let him do likewise. I asked myself this question this morning. Not as I thought of the two tunics, I thought of it perfectly separate from that, but I thought, as I went to get my coat, this happens to me all the time, I reached for my coat on the hanger, and as I took that coat off, five coats fell. I hate that thing. It's just like, what is the problem here? Well, the problem is my question. Joan is not here this morning, don't anybody tell her. How many coats does a woman need? I have a dress coat that goes with suits. I have one that I wear for everything else. How many coats does she have? So many coats that when I put mine on there, it falls off or the rest of them fall off. Hey, Joan, if you've got 19 coats, I mean, there's not that many. If you've got more than one coat, give to the person who doesn't have one. Anybody female here doesn't have a coat? See my wife. And the one having food, let him do likewise. Share with those who don't have. Maybe a better question, maybe you can sit back and say, oh, Joan, how many coats do you need? If you're a lady, how many shoes do you need? How many pairs of shoes? Anyway, verse 12, but tax collectors also came to be immersed. And they said to him, Teacher, what should we do? Now he said to them, be practicing no more besides that having been ordered you. In other words, stop using the power of Rome to exact more money out of people, and that's the way you make your living. So almost, because that's how they did it, he's saying stop being tax collectors. But he's not really telling them stop being tax collectors. He's just telling them don't collect any more and pocket it, which they were notorious for doing. That's why tax collectors are always classed with overt sinners. In the New Testament, it was known that this was the character of most of them. Verse 13, now he said, 14 rather, but those being soldiers. Now, these are Romans. There's no Jewish soldiers here. They're a vassal state. We don't let vassal states have an army if Rome is ruling them. Roman soldiers, Gentiles, come to him, questioning him, saying, and what should we do? And he said to them, you should intimidate no one, nor should you act as informants, and be content with your pay. You think that applies only to soldiers? Hey, be content with your pay. I know it may not be enough, but your life doesn't consist in the things that you possess. And you've got much greater things. Eternal life, Jesus Christ, you're a child of God. Temporal matters shouldn't bother you too much. If you can better your situation, do it. But be content with your pay. Time doesn't allow me to go into that, what I want to go into more here, but with the soldiers. But at any rate, verse 15. But all the people, looking at and reasoning in their hearts about John, whether he might be the Christ or Messiah, John answered to all, saying, I indeed am immersing you in water, but one mightier than I is coming, of whom I am not sufficient to loose the strap of his sandals. He will immerse you in the Holy Spirit and fire. I'm immersing you in water. He'll immerse you, or He'll submerge you in the Holy Spirit, making you members of the body of the Christ, the new entity, 1 Corinthians 12:13. They don't know much about that now. That's a under grace phenomenon. That didn't happen until the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, because the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified, right? So that's for our time. We are baptized in the Holy Spirit, as we say. But there's another baptism here. He will immerse you in the Holy Spirit and fire. What if you're not a believer? Well, then you're not going to get immersed in the Holy Spirit. You are going to be put into, you're going to be utterly engulfed by fire. Again, you know, I don't like that fire and brimstone, hell, damnation preaching. John doesn't care what you like. So, he preaches it. Let me show you why I say that. That these are two different immersions here. It's not like the Holy Spirit is fire. He will immerse you in the Holy Spirit, and that's a good thing, and that's a kind of fiery immersion. That's not what this is. If you're a believer, you get immersed in the Holy Spirit. If you are an unbeliever, you get immersed in fire. Watch why I say that. Context is utterly important. It's one of our principles that we'll be looking at in our hermeneutics class coming up beginning on Thursday. He immediately says, whose winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor and will gather together the wheat into his storehouse, but the chaff he will burn up with inextinguishable fire. You see? As he is cleaning his threshing floor, you're either taken into the storehouse, that is the kingdom of God, or you're thrown into the fire, determined by whether you are wheat or chaff. Now, we have to talk about this situation again. Time is flying by me. Time flies when you're having fun. I am having fun. A winnowing shovel and a threshing floor, when the wheat was harvested, you just take all this wheat and bring it to a big flat place. Like maybe picture, this is flat. Picture this room as a threshing floor with piles of wheat on it. And you take this shovel or a pitchfork, one of the two. I used to be a landscaper in my early days of my faith. And for some reason, a lot of Italians are landscapers. And worked with this guy who was right from Italy. And he used to say, give me the pitchfork. Give me the pitchfork. And why do Italians do that? It's kind of a, like, do all Italians speak with that kind of accent? I don't think so, but he did. Give me the pitchfork. And so we use pitchforks a lot. You'd get the pitchfork and you throw a pile of wheat up into the air. And the wind, you would do this on a windy day, and the wind would blow the light, useless chaff away, but the wheat was heavy enough it would just fall back to the ground. So you kept doing this, kind of like shoveling snow. You kept doing this all day. It was a hard day. And as you did that, more and more the chaff would get blown in the direction of the wind over the side of the other side of that big flat place. And then the wheat was usable wheat to make bread from or whatever. And the chaff, it was garbage. You got rid of it. The chaff, in this analogy, is often burned. Baptized with the Holy Spirit, you go into His storehouse, the kingdom of God. Baptized with fire, you go into inextinguishable fire. Then, indeed, exhorting many different things also, he was announcing a good message to the people. All right, now let's go down into this, some Matthian-looking writing here. But having seen many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his immersion, so we had just everybody, right? Now he sees in this confluence, in this concourse of people. A concourse, by the way, is a coming together into one place. And I'm encouraged in even more vocabulary exploits by Matthew Kozub here. He'll tell you his story if you ask him. Pharisees and Sadducees, out of this great concourse, he sees guys coming kind of over the Judean hills, walking in these long black robes, if Jesus of Nazareth, the movie, got it all right, you know? He recognizes, though, immediately, oh, I can't believe this. The nerve, the audacity that you guys have. So what does he say to them? He sees them coming to his emergency. He said to them, offspring of venomous snakes! Who showed you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore produce fruit worthy of the change of mind, and don't suppose to say among yourselves, we are having Abraham as father. For I am saying to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham out of these stones. But even now the axe is being laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree not producing good fruit is being cut down and thrown into the fire. What do they get? They get the exact same message, don't they? In other words, these are important people. We don't want to offend them away. And they have money. Or they have a reputation. They're the religious elite. They're the Judean, you know, Israelite higher ups in Judaism. Well, we don't need to tread a little more lightly with them. No. They got word for word exactly the same thing that everyone else got. No partiality here. No bias here. No preferential treatment here. No favoritism here. Position meant nothing to John. I am indeed immersing you in water relative to a change of mind. But the one coming after me is stronger than I, whose sandals I'm not sufficient to carry. Now that's a little different. In Luke's account, as he spoke to the multitudes, I'm not sufficient to loose the strap of his sandals here. I'm not sufficient to carry his sandals. He will immerse you in the Holy Spirit, whose winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor and will gather together his wheat into the storehouse, but the chaff he will burn up with inextinguishable fire. Now, note his threshing floor. He will thoroughly clean his threshing floor. We might say that his threshing floor are the people of Israel, and his storehouse is the kingdom. Not all of the people of Israel, not everybody on the threshing floor goes into the kingdom. Chaff doesn't make it. Some of them are chaff. And here it's his threshing floor and the storehouse. But in Luke, in what looks like 17, in the Lucan font above, his threshing floor and his storehouse. I've never seen this one before. You'll encounter them all the time. Jesus Christ is the Word of God and the Word was God. You will find proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ laced, saturated, permeating the Scripture. I've never seen this one before. I've never thought of it before. I've never realized it before. It's His people and His kingdom. It's His storehouse, that kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God. It's His, Jesus' storehouse. It's His kingdom. He is God. Spill over now into page 14, and we're just dealing with this one little paragraph, and we're done for today. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him about Herodias, the wife of his brother, and about all the evil which Herod did, if you want to read about the evil that Herod did, you can get on the internet and look up the works of Josephus, and he will go on like ad infinitum about the evil deeds of Herod. And you can read about them if you would like. And he won't talk about all of them either. The slaughter of the innocents that we've already seen in Matthew's account of the nativity of the Lord Jesus Christ was not included in Josephus. So Herod was just incredibly evil, but being reproved by John about all the evil which he did, he added this also upon all and shut up John in the prison. Now he doesn't do this exactly at this point, but Luke does record it exactly at this point. So I've included it here. Only Luke talks about it at this point. That's why it's all Lucan font. But he'll be on the scene for a while. He has to be. Because next week we deal with the baptism by John of the Lord Jesus Christ. My flesh is really food. Don't you love this? Don't you just eat up this series? This is so fascinating. We're dealing with this life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, enter the Messiah in his adulthood. And from this point, he is, well, he always has been, the principal character. But next week, we will deal with that next section, Mark Matthew 3, 13 through 17, Mark 1, 9 through 11, and Luke 3, 21 and 22. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.